John 17 in your Bibles, please, the 17th chapter of John. I only want to focus on one verse. We've called our series in these studies in the 17th chapter, Christ, the Prayer of Intercession, because it certainly is His great prayer for His people. I once again want to quote from Charles Spurgeon, from his morning and evening of January 18th, although he was dealing with an entirely different text that we'll be looking at. He was dealing with the believer entering into his rest in Hebrews 4, but it so perfectly fits our message this morning, I want to read that to you, and I'm quoting. How different will be the state of the believer in heaven from what it is here? Here is born to toil and suffer weariness. But in the land of the immortal, fatigue is nevermore. Anxious to serve his master, he finds his strength unequal to his zeal. His constant cry is, "Help me to serve thee, O my God." If he be thoroughly active, he will have much labor, not too much for his will, but more than enough for his power, so that he will cry out, "I'm not wearied of the labor, but I'm wearied in it." Ah, Christian, the hot day of weariness lasts not forever. The sun is nearing the horizon. It shall rise again with a brighter day than you have ever seen upon a land where they serve God day and night and yet rest from their labors. Here, rest is but partial. There it is perfect. Here the Christian is always unsettled, but he feels that he has not yet attained. There all are at rest. They have attained the summit of the mountain. They have ascended to the bosom of their God. Higher they cannot go. Ah, toil-worn laborer, only think when you shall rest forever. Can you conceive it? It is a rest eternal, a rest that remains. Here my best joys bear mortal on their brow. My fair flowers fade, my dainty cups are drained to dregs, my sweetest birds fall before death's arrows. My most pleasant days are shadowed into nights, and the flood tides of my bliss subside into ebbs of sorrow. But there, everything is immortal. The harp abides unrusted, the crown unwithered, the eye undimmed, the voice unfaltered, the heart unwavering, and the immortal being is wholly absorbed in infinite delight. Happy day, happy when mortality shall be swallowed up of life, and the eternal Sabbath shall begin. Every believer has a desire and is very eager to meet the Lord face to face. I notice I said every believer. The unbeliever will never see Him as a Savior if they die in their sins, but as their judge. But every believer has somewhat of a desire and eager to meet the Lord face to face. Now, that's not always true when you're younger. I remember being little and Mom and Dad would talk about the coming of the Lord real soon, and I'd say, there's a big football game coming up. I hope the Lord don't come till after that. You know, you have silly things like that. But generally, when we get older, we certainly long to see the Lord face to face, to be taken out of this present evil world, either by death or in resurrection, when all the saints will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well-pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. As we saw in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, just as every believer has a desire and is eager to be with Christ, so Christ desires that every believer be with Him. In fact, I believe that His desire that we will be with Him is much greater than our desire, because it will be the capstone of His work of redemption. all those that will be given to him by God the Father, all those for whom he died, all those for who have come to him in faith, and all those that he had promised he would raise up on the last day will be with him in heaven. This is his one great desire, and this desire is found in the text that I want us to consider this morning, John 17 and verse 24. Look at it, please. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now remember, this entire 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is made up of this intercessory prayer of our Lord for his people. We saw that it breaks down into three major divisions. In verses 1 through 5, Christ prayed for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Christ prayed for the 11 disciples that he was about to leave on earth. But as we come to verse 20 and to the rest of this prayer, we see Christ's prayer for all of those who will eventually come to believe in him through the ministry of the apostles. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which means all of us today. So in a sense, Christ was praying for us, even those of us who are here today that are in Christ Jesus. Christ prayed, first of all, for unity among believers, modeled after unity in the Godhead, verses 20 through 23, and we dealt with that last week. Today I want to deal with verse 24, where Christ prays that all believers will be with him in heaven, verse 24. Notice the opening words in our text, Father, I desire, or I will, depending on your translation. We all have desires. But what we desire is not always that which is right or best for us. Our desires are not always in accord with the desire and the will of God. Moses had a powerful desire to take the children of Israel into that promised land. That's the thing he looked forward to for 40-some years. But you remember, he dishonored the Lord by striking the rock to bring water to the people instead of speaking to it. And Moses voiced his desire to take the children in, but the Lord would have none of it. Deuteronomy 3, verse 25 through 26, he's saying to God, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, these pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that, speak no more to me of this matter. So we may have desires and a will, but they're not always the desire and will of God. The great apostle Paul had a great desire. He was afflicted with something that he called a thorn in the flesh. And his desire was that he would be healed from it. And he prayed three times to God that he'd be delivered from whatever this thorn in the flesh was. But that was not God's desire. He said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. But not so with our blessed Lord Jesus. His desire and his will are always in perfect harmony with the desires and the will of the Heavenly Father. Therefore, whatever his desire and will is in this text, we can be certain that it was also the desire and the will of his Heavenly Father. Later on, we'll see the practical significance of this as far as we're concerned. Notice those for whom our Lord was praying. Look at the text again. Father, I desire, or I will, that they also whom you have given me. Now, we've dealt with that phrase over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John. But this desire of Jesus does not include everyone. In fact, it is limited to those that God the Father gave to Christ before the foundation of the world. It became the responsibility of Christ to come to earth as man and to die for those who were given to him by the Father. In a previous text, Jesus speaks of those given to him as his sheep in contrast to those who were not his sheep. Keep a marker in our text and go over to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. Jesus is dealing with the whole issue of the fact that he's the good shepherd. Look at verse 14 of John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Even as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay down, and I have power to take it again. This is the command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now notice, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, there that phrase again, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. God gave certain ones out of all of mankind to Christ. In this text, he calls them his sheep. Like a shepherd, he knows each one of his sheep. As the Lord knows each one of his sheep, he came to lay down his life for his sheep. He tells those who refuse to believe in him that they were not his sheep. In fact, the reason they refuse to believe in him is they were not his sheep. Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. They were not among those given to Christ by God the Father. Those given to him are his sheep, and they would respond to him as a good shepherd. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he makes this astounding statement. I and my Father are one. And the Jews immediately knew what that meant, because they take up stones to stone him in verse 31. And he says to them in verse 32, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, made yourself God. They knew what he meant when he says, I and my Father are one. My Father is God, and I am also God. I am God the Son. These are the same ones that Jesus was praying for in our text, these sheep that he spoke about here in chapter 10. When he said, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me, those sheep that you gave me, those sheep for whom I laid down my life, those sheep who hear my voice, those sheep who follow me, those sheep to whom I give eternal life, those sheep who I promised would never perish, and that are so secure no one can pluck them out of my hand. Heavenly Father, you gave those sheep to me, and you are greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of your hand. Father, you and I are one. You are God the Father. I am God the Son. My desire is your desire. My will is your will. And Father, my desire and my will for those you have given me is that they, verse 24, may be with me where I am. Back in chapter 17. Father, my desire is your desire. My will is your will. These are the sheep that you gave me. These are the ones I have died for. These are the ones I have preserved. These are the ones that I want to be in my presence and be with me where I am. Now, though our Lord, throughout this prayer, our Lord spoke in the past tense as if his work of redemption was already finished, even though the agony of the cross was still hours away, his prayer was couched in the context of a divine perspective. You see, God sees all things as full and complete. Jesus sees all things full and complete in this prayer. Remember verse 4? I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You say, wait a minute, Lord, you haven't even gone to the cross yet. He's seeing everything as full and complete. So when he's saying, I will that they you have given me be with me where I am, he's talking about in heaven, because eventually he's going to be back in heaven, and he's praying that every single one that he came to give his life for will be with him in heaven. He spoke to his disciples about this very thing before when he told them that he was soon going back to heaven, his heavenly Father. And his disciples became fearful. They've been with him for 3.5 years. And when he speaks about going back to heaven, the Lord tries to comfort them. Go back to John 14. You might remember this. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Because he knew their heart was troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So they already knew what he meant when he was saying he was going away and that he was going to come again and receive them unto himself. J.C. Ryle makes this statement about this text. He says, this is a singularly beautiful and touching conclusion to our Lord's remarkable prayer. We may well believe that it was meant to cheer and comfort those who heard it and to strengthen them for the parting scene which was fast drawing near. But for all who read it even now, this part of his prayer is full of sweet and unspeakable comfort. We do not see Christ now. We read of him, hear of him, believe in him, and rest our souls in his finished work. But even the best of us at our best walk by faith and not by sight. And our poor, halting faith often makes us walk very feebly in the way to heaven. There shall be an end of all this state of things one day. We at length see Christ, will see Christ as he is and known him as we have been known. We shall behold him face to face and not only through a glass darkly. We shall actually be in his presence and company and go out no more. If faith has been pleasant, how much more will sight be? And if hope has been sweet, how much more will certainty be? No wonder then when Paul said, we shall ever be with the Lord, he adds, comfort one another with these words. We know little of heaven now. Our thoughts are all confounded when we try to form an idea of the future state in which pardoned sinners shall be perfectly happy. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we may rest ourselves on the blessed thought that after death we shall be with Christ. whether before the resurrection in paradise or after the resurrection in final glory, the prospect is still the same. True Christians shall be with Christ. We need no more information. When that blessed person who was born for us, died for us, and rose again for us, there can be no lack of anything. David might well say, and he quotes from Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice the primary goal in the mind of the Lord in praying, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Notice what the goal is. Look at verse 24. That they may behold my glory which you have given me. See, that was the ultimate goal of Christ praying, that we would be with him. There are many other reasons, but that's the ultimate. That's the thing that was foremost in his mind. This is more important to the Lord than anything else. He does not pray that they that be with me where I am, that they may behold the glories of heaven, although we will. He does not pray that they be with me where I am, that they may see all the holy angels and hear the glorious anthem sung by the heavenly host, even though we will. He does not even pray that they be with me where I am, that they may see and embrace all their departed loved ones, even though we will. And it was right here in studying this text that I found that my primary goal to be with Christ was not the same as his. His prayer was very specific, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, but my desire to be with him was to see and embrace my children that went on before us. I had to admit that. Oh, I will see them, embrace them, but I had to confess to the Lord that his glory is not my highest goal. And I began to ask that his goal would become mine also. That, Lord, that is why I want to depart and be with Christ. To see you in all your regal splendor. As natural and understanding as my primary goal to see my children may be. In a sense, and I'm going to say this graciously to myself and to my wife, it's demeaning to Christ. Beholding his glory was his highest goal in bringing us to heaven, and therefore must be our highest goal in wanting to go to heaven. Not to get out of the mess that we're in. How often have we said, oh Lord, take me home, simply because we don't like our life. We don't like the hard things that the Lord has put us through. We don't like the pain, the suffering. We don't like the emotional trauma. But the glory spoken here is that of being God, a very God. The God that he possessed as the eternal God, creator of heaven and earth. The glory that was hidden because when he became man. The glory that he prayed would be restored to him by his heavenly Father following his work of redemption. Look at verse 5 of chapter 17. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, when he became man, his glory was veiled in his humanity. The disciples only got a little peek of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. As radiant and as awesome is this glory, that mortal man is overcome by it. The Apostle John, the one whom the Lord has a special love for him, when he walked this earth, was overcome when he beheld the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. Jump over to Revelation chapter 1. Remember, John spoke of himself as the one that Jesus loved. He loved all of his disciples, but he had a particular and peculiar relationship with John. He loved him in a very special way. Very close friendship. But now John sees the exalted Christ, and he's overcome by it. Because of time, I'm just going to just jump right in here and says verse 17, because the Lord Jesus is speaking to him. The exalted, glorified Lord is speaking to him. In verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I was he who lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And amen, I have the keys of Hades and of death. And he goes on to write the things that I tell you to write. And he gives us the outlook of what's going to take place in the future. So today, if we were ushered into His presence in our present state, we'd be overcome by His glory. But when we are ushered into heaven, we will see Him in all His glory because we'll have been perfected by His grace. Then we will be able to behold Him in all of His glory. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And because of the grace of God, we love Christ, but we've never seen Christ. We see Him by faith, but we see Him as through a glass darkly. But as that psalm that Alma played, we're going to see Him face to face. We've seen Christ through the eye of faith, but we've never seen Him with a natural eye. But when we are taken to heaven, we will see Him in all of His regal splendor. We will see the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We will see the King in all of His beauty. And we will not be a faceless mass of redeemed souls, but He will know us in a most personal way. Even though there'll be a multitude that no one can number in heaven, He will know each one of us in a very personal way. We get a glimpse of that. If you go back to Revelation 2 again, please. Revelation 2. This is a church that had a lot of problems in it, and the Lord rebukes them for those problems. But notice the promise He gives to them. Verse 17, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now notice, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except the one who receives it. How much more personal and intimate could our relationship with Jesus be in heaven? He will give us a white stone, whether it's a little white stone or whatever it is, that's got a new name on it. And the only ones who will know what that name is or what it means is the one who gave it, the Lord Jesus, and the one to whom receives it. Just a glimpse of how personal our relationship will be with the Lord in heaven. That this prayer by our Lord will be answered is made clear by two indisputable facts. We dealt with the one. Here's the reason why it's so important to recognize that God the Father will answer the will of the prayer of His Son. The desire and will of God the Son is always and also the desire of God the Father. Therefore, He will answer this prayer. Everyone that God gave the Christ will come to Him to be saved, John 6:37. They will never perish, and they will be in heaven with Him to behold His glory. What great assurance that gives us of our salvation. If we have truly come to Christ and truly believed in Christ, if we have heard His voice and followed Him and believed that He is the Son of God and that He died for us, and that He rose again for us. If we believe that, we are His sheep, and He gives to us eternal life, and we shall never perish. And we have that blessed hope, because if nothing else, just this prayer by the Lord Jesus, Father, I would that all those You have given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, for You have loved Me before the foundation of the world. What assurance that gives us if we have come to believe in Christ. That God the Father will. It is unthinkable that God the Father would not answer the prayer of His only begotten Son. But there's a second reason why we have great assurance about this. Because from a divine perspective, this is a fulfilled reality. Remember how I showed you from John 17 that Jesus was praying as if this was all finished and complete? He had already died, gone back to heaven, rose again, gone back to heaven, and now praying that his people would be with him? Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. And here we have a picture of Jesus, where the writer quotes from the Old Testament, but attributes these things to the Lord Jesus. And here is a picture, I believe, of what Jesus will say to God the Father when all of his saints are with him in glory. Now, Hebrews is a very difficult text to unravel because, like Hebrews, it's a tightly knit, woven argument. And to break in on the line of thought is difficult, but I'm going to have to do that for time. But I want to show you that's in the context of bringing many sons to glory with him. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. And he quotes from the Old Testament to support that. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust to him. Now notice the end of verse 13. And I believe this is what Jesus will say when all of his children are in heaven with him. He will stand before the Father and say, here am I and the children whom God has given me. What a wonderful day that'll be. Father, here I am, and all of the saints from all of the ages for whom I have died and for whom has believed in me, we are here together with you, beholding all of my glory. Now, everyone given to Christ will be in heaven with him one of two ways. The resurrection of the believer. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, please. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning to those who have fallen asleep. And that's a term Paul often used to refer to believers who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in other words, based upon the resurrection of death and resurrection of Christ, based upon that, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And this is a great graveside text, because notice the reason why he sets this before us is therefore comfort one another with these words. What a comfort to know that your loved ones have died in Christ, and that even though we're putting that body into the grave, one day that body's coming out of that grave, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and everyone will be with the Lord. So the first way that we go to heaven, or at least one way, is the resurrection of the believer. But the one that will probably affect most of us is the death of the believer. Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Paul had a struggle going on in his soul. He knew that it was important for him to remain on earth for his ministry to the people of the church at Philippi. But there was a stronger urging in his heart to be with the Lord, to be taken out of this life. And he's able to say in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How many of you can sit here and say that today? For me to live will be a blessing because I'll be used of Christ, but for me to die is even better. It's gain for me. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And the phrase far better means beyond imagination. Now our text in John 17 speaks primarily of that, what we read in 1 Thessalonians, when all believers stand with Christ after the rapture of the church. All those who die, who have died and are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. But there are times when a loved one dies in the Lord, and to take comfort in the fact that this is an answer to his prayer. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you love me for the foundation of the world. This has been a great comfort for Jan and I in dealing with Rhonda's death. Our Lord's prayer was answered in relationship to her. Because she came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and asked the Lord to save her, she was with the Lord in heaven, beholding all of His regal splendor. And as much as we miss her, she would never want to come back. If we could talk to her, she says, I love you, Mom. I love you, Daddy. But Mark and I will be waiting here for you. When Mark was little and the kids were little and I stayed and lived right at the station, I was on the state police, I'd be gone 2 or 3 days. And Mark was always so glad to see me come home, and he'd hear the garage door open and he'd run through the house and say, Daddy's home! Daddy's home! Rhonda, Daddy's home! I'm waiting for the day when I'll hear that again. Or I'll be caught up, not because of me, but because of the grace of God. Jan and I, we often said we hope we go together. We'll be caught up into heaven and hear Mark say, Daddy's home, Rhonda, Daddy's, and Mommy is home. There's a wonderful book, again by Spurgeon. It's called Beside Still Waters. And it's titled From Death Unto Life. And he's commenting on John 5:24. And in the future, if you lose a loved one in the Lord, and you know that they've been saved, hold on to this. He says, death is the end of dying. The day a believer dies, dying is done with forever. The saints who are with God will never die again. Life is wrestling and struggling, but death is the end of the conflict. Death is rest and victory. Life is full of sinning, but blessed be God, death is the end of that. No transgression or iniquity will follow us into heaven. Life is longing, sighing, crying, wasting away, and desiring. Heaven is enjoying, possessing, and delighting oneself in God. Life is failure, disappointment, and regret. These our emotions are over when death comes, for glory dawns with satisfaction and intense contentment. The day of our death will be the day of our cure. There are some diseases that will probably never be healed until the last physician comes. Then with one gentle touch of his hand, we will be healed forever. All infirmity and all sickness will vanish away in our last hour. Blind sister, you will have your eyes. You who lost your hearing will hear the angels sing. You who limp will dance. You who have no infirmity, death cures the ills of old age. Our death day will be the loss of all losses. Life is made up of losses, but death loses losses. Life is full of crosses, but death is the cross that brings crosses to an end. Death is the beginning of our best days. That's why I had Alma play that beautiful hymn on the back of the bulletin. And I'm going to ask you to play that, Alma, and I'm going to have us sing through that hymn. Let's stand and sing this hymn on the back of your bulletin. When We See Christ. Let's stand together. What a glorious prayer. What great comfort, Heavenly Father, that comes to us for considering how our Lord's desire is that we will all be with Him where He is in glory, beholding Him in all of His glory. And we will see the loved ones that have gone on before us. We will see the saints. We will see all the magnificent splendor of heaven. We'll never be subject to death or pain or heartache or tears or sorrow. Not because of any righteous things that we have done, but because of Your grace and Your mercy, Lord. And because of Jesus Christ and His willingness to come to this earth as the Son of God, become man and be nailed to a cross and die for our sins, shed His blood for our sins, and yet be resurrected and sitting at Your right hand in heaven, alive, praying for us right now. Thank You for this. For those who are here or who are not Christ's sheep, at this point in time, may they hear Your voice. May they call out to You right now to ask You to save them based on what Christ has done. So that they too could take comfort from this text, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.